Speaking on this program is James Watkins.
Premillennialism has reared its ugly head, and men are being led astray from the teaching of God's Word through this theory. So our theme tonight, premillennialism, is not to be construed as a discussion of whether or not Christ will return to receive His own. We have as our grand goal the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures teach that He will return. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus, ascending into the heavens out of the sight of the 11, has already given assurance that He will return to receive them. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. But while these men are gazing into the heavens, two men in white apparel stood by them, saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into the heavens? For this same Jesus, whom you have observed going into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go." So there is the assurance that Christ will return. As a matter of fact, a number of things will occur when Christ returns the second time. The resurrection from the dead, John chapter 5, 28, 29. "Marvel not at this," Jesus said, "for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. So when the Son of Man descends with a shout, all who have ever lived upon the earth, both good and bad, will be raised." The general resurrection will occur at His second coming. More than that, He'll institute the general judgment. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, if you have time to deal with it in its entirety, "Son of Man in all His glory will come with His holy angels, sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations of the earth. He'll separate them one from the other as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats, the sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. To these on the left, depart. And to those on the right, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the joys prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Interesting that the last verse, Matthew 25, verse 46, speaking of those on the left hand, tells us, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the Lord will come, and there will be the resurrection. The judgment will occur. However, the time of the Lord's coming cannot be known. It's hidden. Now, to mention that, of course, is to set the minds of many a whirl, because men are determined to predict the time of the second coming of Christ. Of course, it cannot be done. But Mr. William Miller preached that Christ would come in October of 1843. Miller had a number of followers who sold their real properties, paid their financial obligations, gave the balance of the money away, and waited with Mr. Miller for the coming of the Lord in October of 1843. Well, of course, October of that year passed, Christ did not come, and you would think that man would learn a lesson from such false teaching. But it is a rather strange thing about humanity. Men say what the Bible does not teach, and then when it fails to come to pass, men lose their confidence in the Bible. That is illogical. The Lord has made it very clear that man cannot know when Christ will return the second time. But Mr. Miller said he'd made a mistake in his calculations. Christ would return to the earth in October of 1844. Well, this coming October, what, 142 years ago, October 1844 passed, Christ has not returned yet. The Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you that Christ came secretly in 1914. Oh, but the Scripture says that every eye shall see Him. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 7. The time of the second coming of Christ cannot be known. It's hidden. As a matter of fact, the Lord said so. In Matthew chapter 24, having dealt with the dissolution of the Jewish state in the former verses, He comes to verse 36 and He says, relative to His second coming, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, neither the angels, not even the Son." Now, wait a minute, Lord. What did you say? Jesus said of the day and hour of His second coming, no man has knowledge. The angels do not know of that day or hour, and He said, not even I, the Son of Man, does not know. Well, there's one thing dead certain. If He didn't know the time of His second coming, He could give no signs portending that marvelous event. Now, it is true in Matthew 24 that He gave His apostles the false signs that would be spread abroad, lest they be deceived relative to the dissolution or destruction of Jerusalem. And then He gave them the true signs by which they could recognize the near approach of the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred, of course, in A.D. 70. And they fled with the Christians transjordan and over into the wilderness area of Perea, and not a Christian perished in the overthrow of Judea by the Roman legions. But of His second coming, He is given no sign, of course, because He didn't know when He would return. So it would be impossible to give signs. Man simply cannot know when Christ will return again. Now, there are those who tell us that when He does return, that He will set up His government upon the earth. That is, in the literal city of Jerusalem, Christ will reign for a literal 1,000 years upon the literal throne of David. Now, this, of course, is described as premillennialism. That is, the second coming of Christ will precede a 1,000-year reign by Him in the literal city of Jerusalem. Brother Foy Wallace had an excellent definition of premillennialism. He said, pre means before, millennium means 1,000, and ism means that it isn't so. It's not a word of truth in it from center to circumference. The whole idea is totally counter to divine revelation. However, every denomination believes some form of the theory of premillennialism. And many within the rank and file of the Lord's church have been disturbed greatly by this false theory. Now, friends, when Christ comes the second time, it will not be to set up or establish His kingdom upon the earth. He did that the first time that He came. That basically is the burden of our message tonight. Now, the premillennialists will tell you that Christ came, all right, the first time to set up His government upon the earth, but the Jews disallowed it. They rejected Him. He was forced to return to heaven and await a more favorable reception on the part of the Jewish people. And to fill the valley between the peak of Old Testament prophecy and the ultimate second coming of Christ, at which time, the premillennialists tell us, the Christ will set up His government, more or less as an afterthought, God threw in the church. Now, what are we saying? The premillennialist says that Christ came the first time to set up His kingdom. The Jews wouldn't allow Him to do it. He had to go back to heaven. And God threw in the church to fill the valley between the peak of Old Testament prophecy and the second coming of Christ. Somewhat of an afterthought on God's part. Now, listen carefully. Paul is speaking in Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now watch verse 11. "According to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." You mean through the church, the multifarious wisdom of the Almighty God is to be demonstrated, and that is according to the eternal purpose of God? Yes. Does that sound like the church is an afterthought to you? No. God said the church is according to His eternal purpose. The fact is, they would have come, the Jewish nation, and made Christ king. Read it, John 6, verse 15. He didn't intend to do that because He said, "My kingdom's not of this world." Oh, it'll be in this world, but not of this world. It's not going to be a worldly government. So when the Jews would have come to take Him by force and make Him king, He withdrew. He didn't allow them to do that. That wasn't the purpose of His first coming, to set up an earthly throne. and be an earthly potentate. Oh, but he came to establish the government of God, to set up his kingdom upon the earth. In demonstration of that, let me take you now to some of the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 2, let's begin about verse 2, and we'll read through verse 4. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations, will decide concerning many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Let's see what that's saying. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. In the last days, that which he describes as Jehovah's house will be established in the top of the mountains, that is, when the law goes forth in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem. What is this that's to be established? Jehovah's house. What is Jehovah's house? Well, Jehovah is God, and the house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth. So then Isaiah is talking about the church. That's correct. And he said, all men, Jew and Gentile, would have equal access thereinto. That was not true of the law under which Isaiah lived and wrote. That was a legal system given exclusively to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5, through the lawgiver Moses, 1500 B.C., the tenure of which was till the seed should come, which seed is Christ, of course, Galatians 3, 19, and at verse 16. Oh, but Isaiah says, when Jehovah's house is established in the last days in the city of Jerusalem, all nations shall flow unto it. So he talks about its extent. But he said something else. In verse 4, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning. Right. This is not going to be a civil government. This government will not be typical of civil governments. It will not be initiated, founded, nor will it be maintained or perpetuated by means of carnal weaponry. Won't happen. No. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning. Oh, someone says, preacher, you're misinterpreting verse 4. Verse 4 is talking about the millennium. Verse 4 is talking about a universal reign of peace upon the earth. You've forgotten your subject. The subject is the church of God. Oh, but someone says, preacher, to demonstrate the accuracy of that interpretation, all one has to do is go to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Begin reading at verse 6. Let's do that. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Somebody says, there you are, preacher. Not only will it be a universal reign of peace among men, but even the animals will become docile. I mean, the wild animals will no longer kill and destroy. Friend, you just read through the 8th verse. Read the 9th. Continuing. Chapter 11, Isaiah. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Oh, where is it the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and natural enemies in the animal realm will dwell, in the house of God, mountain of Jehovah. That's what he's talking about. Chapter 2. Come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, etc. Talking about the church. You see, the reason he makes this statement in Isaiah in highly figurative, apocalyptic language is to set forth some basic principles dealing with the mollifying effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why will they beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks? Well, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty before God, the casting down of strongholds, bringing every thought and imagination into captivity under the obedience of Christ. Wait a minute, Paul. What are you saying? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, why not? Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, etc., etc. Verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6. Now, friends, you could put spikes on your knees, nuts on your hand, a grease gun under your arm. You could train yourself to be a killing machine without weapons. Take a man's diaphragm right out with the point of your finger. Rip his goozle from his throat. You could slay him in a dozen different ways without a weapon. But with all that expertise in killing, you'll never do the Lord's will. You'll never blast sin from a single soul. Oh, and that's the purpose of the government of God upon the earth. To reach the hearts of men with the love of God through the good news of human redemption. You kill his body, you've sent him into eternity prematurely. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Oh, but somebody says, preacher, what are you going to do about that lion eating straw like an ox? Let me ask you something. Literally now. Do you really believe a lion is going to eat straw like an ox? Now, you know it isn't, really. He's not a ruminant. He's a carnivore. Kills generally what he eats. Well, actually, the females do most of the killing. But we'll not go into the more vicious of the species. We'd get in trouble with that. But lion isn't going to eat straw like an ox. He doesn't have a double stomach. He's not a vegetarian. Well, somebody says, preacher said it would. Friend, this is highly figurative language. Let me give you an example of a lion and a lamb working shoulder to shoulder through the powerful, mollifying, peace-establishing effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember the fellow Saul? Sure you do. Latter portion, chapter 7, book of Acts, persecutor of the church. Don't have time to talk about him. You know Saul, later that fearless apostle Paul. After his conversion, he went to Jerusalem some years later, I say, to join himself to the other apostles, and they were afraid of him. Don't blame him. This fellow has something up his sleeve. He's a persecutor of the church. He is here to do some kind of mischief, and they'd have nothing to do with it. You know finally who took him by the hand, led him in, and introduced him to the apostles? Sure you do. Barnabas. You know, he's one of just a very few of whom the record says he was a good man, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, Acts chapter 11. Barnabas was an exhorter. By the way, do you know who went with this roaring lion of persecution on his first missionary tour? Sure you do. That lamb, Barnabas. The lion and the lamb, shoulder to shoulder, working in the kingdom of God because of the tremendous effects of the love of God expressed in the good news of man's salvation. Isaiah is dealing with highly figurative language. But notice, the church would be established in the last days in the city of Jerusalem. All nations would flow unto it, and it will be a spiritual government. Turn now to Daniel, the second chapter, and we'll have to paraphrase. We'll not have time for all of this. Daniel, of course, was carried away in the first wave of captivity down in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has had a dream. The thing escapes him. He can't recall it. As a matter of fact, in a time when dreams were significant, he can't remember what it was. And so he called in his wise men, soothsayers, Chaldeans, and magicians, and he said, "You make known to me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Well, they said, no king's ever required this before. You tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. He didn't get to be king by being a fool. He knew if they couldn't give him the dream, they couldn't give him the interpretation. And he said, if you don't make known both the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to cut you in little pieces. I'm going to make of your houses compost heaps, dung hills. Well, they couldn't do it. Arioch, captain of the host, received the decree, "You round up the wise men of Babylon." Well, Daniel is among them. And Daniel learned of Arioch the seriousness of the matter, and so he made an appointment with King Nebuchadnezzar. Went back to his three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the four of them prayed to God, and God revealed the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. So on his appointed day, he stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, took no credit for himself. He said, "There's a God in heaven who is a revealer of secrets, and he's shown the king what must come to pass hereafter." And I said, "Here's your dream. You saw a great image. The aspect thereof was terrible. The brightness thereof excellent. It had a head of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass. Its legs were of iron, its feet part iron and part miry clay. Thou sawest until a stone was hewn out of the mountain without hands, and it came and smote the image in its feet. So the clay, the iron, the brass, the silver, and the gold were broken in pieces, became as chaff on the summer threshing floor, which the wind driveth away. And the small stone that thou sawest grew and became a great mountain and filled the earth. There, O king, is your dream. Here is the interpretation. Thou art the head of fine gold, Babylonian world-ruling empire, in all of its magnificence and beauty. After thee there shall arise a kingdom inferior to thee, as silver is inferior to gold, and that according to the sacred historian is the Medo-Persian empire. After that a third kingdom shall arise, belly and thighs of brass. Alexander the Great swept across that land in some 12 years. He had just about devastated it, the Macedonian Grecian empire. And he said, after that there shall arise a fourth world-ruling empire, represented by the legs of iron. It will have within it the strength of iron that breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. But thou sawest the toes mingled with miry clay. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, that they shall not cleave one to another. That nation shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now watch it, verse 44. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Neither shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these nations, and it shall stand forever and forever. For as much as thou sawest the small stone, hewn out of the mountain without hands, came and smote the image in its feet, grew, and became a great mountain to fill the earth. Now, wait a minute, Daniel. You're saying in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2 that in the days of those kings the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom? That's correct. What kings? Where did the stone hit the image? In its head? No, not during the Babylonian sway. Well, did the stone hit the image in its chest and arms of silver? No, not during the Medo-Persian reign. Did the stone hit the image in its belly or thumb? No. The stone that grew and became a great mountain that filled the earth hit the image in his feet. What was that last world ruling empire represented here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Well, every schoolboy and girl knows that it was the Roman Empire. Mr. Hal Lindsey, in his little book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which, by the way, if you like science fiction, you need to read. It's very interesting. But if you're interested in the Scripture, forget it. He doesn't know as much about the Bible as a Hottentot does about the Klondike. He has no idea about what these prophetic utterances are teaching. But there's one thing he did grasp. He understood this thoroughly. The Roman Empire must be in power when the kingdom is set up upon the earth. Couldn't get around it. Well, someone says, you mean to tell me, preacher, the premillennialists teach that Christ hasn't come yet, and obviously he hasn't, so he hasn't set up his kingdom yet, according to the theory. Well, must we resurrect the Roman Empire? I mean, if we get to do that thing all... Why, no. Mr. Lindsey takes care of that. He said there will be some 8 European nations that will form an amalgamation, an answer to the Roman Empire. Now, listen to me. If you don't remember anything else that I say tonight, there are 2 things in this presentation I want you to remember, and here's the first one. A timed prophecy cannot be postponed. Now, you can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 at verse 20. If the prophet foretells an event and gives the time, and the time comes, it does not come to pass, God said, you don't have to be afraid of him. He's not speaking from me. If there was a Roman Empire, and everyone old enough to be amenable to the law of God in this room knows that there was a Roman Empire. If there was a Roman Empire, then the kingdom of God had its beginning during its reign or sway upon the earth. And it's interesting to observe in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Idumea and Trachonitis, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Wait a minute. What did you say, Luke? Listen to it. In the 15th year of the reign of a man named Tiberius. Luke, did you use any other descriptive term? Yes, he said Tiberius Caesar. Well, is Caesar his last name or his middle name, Luke? Friend, Caesar is not a proper name as such. No. Caesar is a title. A title for whom? I don't have to answer that. You know as well as I. Caesar was a title for the Roman emperors. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We've got the right time established now. Oh, well, then someone says the government of God, the kingdom of our Lord, had its beginning during the time of John the Baptist and his... Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the message of John the Baptist relative to the kingdom of heaven was that it's nigh, just around the corner, it's at hand, but it's not here yet. And you can add to that the 12 apostles and the 70 chosen by the Lord and Jesus Christ himself. That was his message. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. So you have 84 inspired men, including the Son of God, saying during the preaching of John the Baptist that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nigh, but it's not here yet. Oh, someone said, preacher. The expression at hand means that it's already here. As a matter of fact, you could put your testament there, and your testament is at hand. That is, it's ready at hand. You can reach out and pick it up anytime you want to. Now, friend, that is not the definition of the expression at hand as used here. Well, somebody says, how do you know? I wouldn't, except for the scripture. You don't know anything God wants you to know unless you learn it from this book. And until you have all God has said on any one subject, you do not have the truth. If the expression at hand means that the kingdom was here when they said that, then Paul was dead when he wrote 2 Timothy. He said in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, I'm already being offered, the time of my departure is at hand, I fought the good fight, etc. Wait a minute, Paul, what's that? I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul, are you dead? Well, no, he's writing. Oh. You mean the sentence of death has either already been pronounced or it is forthcoming in the near future. Right. I'm going to die shortly. That's the meaning of it. At hand. Be here very soon. So we have the right time. Now, when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, Who say ye that I am? Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. 13 through 19, Matthew chapter 16. Listen to it. In verse 18, Jesus said, Upon the eternal truth that you've acknowledged that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. Then in verse 19, he said, And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute, Lord. Are you going to build one thing and give Peter the keys to something else? No. He's going to give Peter the keys to what he promises here to build. But Lord, you use the term church in verse 18 and the term kingdom in verse 19. That's correct. Well Lord, these are not synonymous. I mean, these terms do not mean the same thing. I mean, church means one thing. Kingdom has a different definition, Lord. Right. But they both equally apply to what he promises to build. You see, he said, I'm going to call men out of the lost state into the saved state, ecclesia, translated the English term church. Well, Lord, when you call men out of the world into a right relationship with God, are you going to leave them like sheep on the Judean hills without a shepherd? No, I'm going to be their king. John 18:36. Oh, then from the standpoint of its relationship with the world, the church is called out. Right, church. But with regard to its government, by the way, it's a monarchy, a kingdom, and Jesus Christ is the only potentate. So both these terms are equally applicable to what the Lord promises here to build. The church, the kingdom. We observed that in prophetic utterance, did we not? In Mark, however, chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them here which stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. What's the promise here? Mark 9, verse 1. The kingdom of God will come with power. Oh, but there's a time element. It will come with power in the lifetime of some of those people in the Lord's audience on the occasion of Mark 9, verse 1.
Oh, someone said, "Preacher, you misunderstand what the Lord's saying." What the Lord is actually saying here is that these apostles would not die. I mean, through their inspired writings, their influence and instruction and teaching will live. Hey, why don't you just read the passage? Pay attention to what it says, and you won't have to fool with that kind of folly. Listen to it. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, apostles, there be some of them here which stand by." He's not talking about the apostles. He's talking to the apostles about some of these other people in his audience. And he said, they're not going to die. Physically, metaphorically, spiritually, any way you want to mention it, they're going to be living when the kingdom of God comes with power. Now, you don't know anyone over 1900 years old. The kingdom came in the lifetime of those people in the Lord's presence on the occasion of Mark 9, verse 1, and it came with power. Now, it's interesting, just prior to it, his ascension, as we alluded to it a moment ago, verse 8, Acts chapter 1, and on through 11. He said to these apostles, "And ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Wait a minute. Lord, you're saying to these apostles they shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them? Right. But Lord, with the power is to come the kingdom. Mark 9, verse 1. That's correct. So if we can ascertain the time of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, we'll know exactly when the power came, as per Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Oh, but with the power is to come the kingdom, Mark 9, verse 1. That's right. So if you turn to Acts chapter 2, you read, beginning at verse 1. "Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," and the antecedent of the pronoun "they" is the 11 with Matthias added, making 12 apostles, verse 26, Acts chapter 1. "When the day of Pentecost was now come, they," the apostles, "were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire. It sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Here is the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in what the Lord had described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, verses 4 and 5, Acts chapter 1. That's right. "Oh, but with the coming of the Spirit upon the apostles came the power." That's correct. Acts 1, verse 8. "But with the power came the kingdom." That's true. Mark 9, verse 1. So for the first time in the history of the world, you find the Lord adding the saved to the church in the second chapter of the book of Acts, verse 47. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord came and established His government upon the earth, and it is a monarchy, a kingdom. That's correct. But then, how did that come about? Oh, He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." What does a witness do? Testifies. Makes known what he has seen and heard. So I'm not a witness. I'm a sinner seeking to be saved with the grace of God and relating to you what the witnesses have revealed by inspiration. I didn't see him. Well, what did they teach exactly? Well, there's some confusion here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. In the first place, it's a Jewish feast day called Pentecost, one of three. All males among the Jews were required to be present in the city of Jerusalem. And when this sound of the descent of the Holy Spirit as a great rushing wind was noised abroad, the multitude came together. And they're confused because the apostles are speaking in tongues. Tongue, yes. Languages, of course. Fitting the occasion. Men from every nation are gathered here. So all of the apostles, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, are speaking. Each probably in a different dialect or language. Heard them speaking in tongues. They were amazed. Somebody says, "Well now, preacher, tongues are, you know, ecstatic utterances that are, you know..." Tongues are just languages. I'm speaking in a tongue right now. Southern version of the English language, it's true, but it is a vehicle of communication. We can transmit ideas by means of it. That's a tongue. Well, somebody says, "What's miraculous about that?" Absolutely nothing. But if I were to begin to speak fluently in the Japanese language, rest assured a notable miracle has occurred. I know not one word of Japanese. All but the apostles, you see, baptized in the Holy Spirit, could speak in whatever language was required for the occasion. So the Lord set up His government upon the earth through these inspired apostles who demonstrated the source of their message through the miracles performed. And Peter, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, preach the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. These people who heard him were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They therefore that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls through verse 41. And the record says, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Sunday morning, about 9 o'clock, A.D. 33, the church, the government of God upon the earth, had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. And there were gathered together Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Verse 5. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, parts of Egypt around Cyrene, etc. On and on and on. Some 14 different dialects represented right here, verses 9 through 11. Peter preached the gospel to these people. From this point, it was spread throughout the world. The government of God had its beginning, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts, the church of our Lord, over which Jesus Christ is the sole potentate, the King. Now, men will tell you, no, Christ will set up his kingdom when he comes. Now, this is the second thing I want you to remember, if you don't remember anything else. About this lesson on premillennialism, you remember this. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26 forever eliminates the concept of premillennialism. You will either believe the vain imaginations of men, or you will believe and embrace the will of God, his inspired word. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver the kingdom back to God the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule, authority, dominion, and power, for he must reign, till all his enemies have been placed under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. Now let's slow down. The premillennialist will tell you that Christ is not now reigning. Oh, this passage says he is. Tell you what. Let's compare, contrast, if you will, the theory of premillennialism with the teaching of God's Word in this scope of Scripture. The premillennialist will tell you that Christ is not now reigning. He will not begin his reign until he comes the second time. This passage not only suggests that he is reigning, but it says that he must reign till all his enemies have been placed under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. And incidentally, death will be abolished when there is no more in the resurrection, which we've already learned will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the premillennialist says that when Christ comes the second time, that will be the beginning of his reign. This passage says when he comes again, that'll be the end. What's that? Then cometh the end. That's what Scripture says. Second coming of Christ marks the end, not the beginning. The premillennialist will tell you that when Christ comes the second time, God will give him a kingdom. Friend, this passage says clearly that when Christ comes the second time, he will give God the kingdom. Now, which one are you going to believe? The wild imagination? The theories, sometimes based on hallucination, that characterizes so many people who are unwilling to be governed by a simple, thus saith the Lord? Or are you going to believe the teaching of God's Word? You know, you hear people today talk about the rapture. That word does not appear in the Scripture. And nothing remotely related to what men call the rapture is set out in God's Word. Nothing. Purely fanciful imagination. It's amazing. And then they'll talk about Armageddon. And oh, what a gory tale you can tell. I mean, they have all the leading world powers gathered on the Israelian plain. You see, that term Armageddon is derived from a little hill in the narrowest point of the Fertile Crescent called Megiddo. And prior to the dominion of Rome, the one, the king, the country, the power who occupied that little hill and the forts that from time to time were built there could levy a tax on all the cattle and the caravans that came around the Fertile Crescent heading down into Egypt to trade. Now, it was a very lucrative business. However, a lot of those old nomads that came around through there, every one of them armed, decided, hey, this is free country, we're not paying anything. And so they strip out those swords, and the record holds forth the fact that prior to some of our greater wars and more extended campaigns, more blood has been shed on the Israelian plain than on any other one spot on the earth. Came to be suggestive, representative of a decisive conflict. I mean a terrible, bloody battle. Now the Australian plain is a rather small piece of property, beautiful indeed. But you know, Mount Tabor is clearly visible when you stand on Megiddo, and I have a 270 to drop a 130 grain slug almost on the north face. I mean, it's just not that far over there, really. And then the Valley of Jezreel leads off, and you can see Mount Gilboa. You can see over here where Gideon encamped at the spring of Herod by the hill of Moreh. You can look on around, look over the village of Nain, where the Lord raised the widow's son. I mean, it's a very small land, really. And the plain of Israelian, it's a very small area. Let me tell you something. If all of the war machinery and all of the manpower, the hordes of China, the vast population of Russia, and our unlimited resources, if we are to put all of these and all of this on the plain of Israelian, you don't have to worry about getting hurt. All you have to worry about is being smothered, because they can't raise a hand. All they can do is scratch you on the leg with their toenails or bite you. Because if all those people are standing on the Israelian plain, half of them are dead already and just propped up by the press. I mean, there's no way that you're going to wage war in that little place. Friend, that is a figurative expression. The battle's going on right now. It will have a decisive terminus. Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. And the battle rages in the heart of every man between righteousness and iniquity, and the prize, the booty, is your everlasting immortal soul. And the only hope for its salvation is simply to believe what God has said in His Word, not to be misled by the false notions, vain imaginations of men. It is remarkable how people are disturbed over what God has said nothing about. But I find altogether too few people willing to study God's Word, to accept it in its simplicity, put it into practice as the dynamic in their daily lives. Ah, it'll balance your life. It'll give you peace of mind. It'll clear your conscience. It will build beneath you a solid foundation of security. You'll walk with the Good Shepherd. And He said, I'll never leave you, neither will I in any wise forsake you. How marvelous to be a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. You don't have to be confused by the fanciful, imaginative ideas of humanity. Premillennialism makes the prophets of the Old Testament false, Christ a failure, and God, if that theory were true, would have misrepresented the entire matter of human redemption. So you know that's not the case.